I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We're just approaching the runway, the landing strip in our series of John. We're almost finished. We got a couple messages left. And we're going to start with this thesis statement for the purpose of the book of John, which is the last verse we're going to cover. So we're going to cover the last verse first, and then we're going to work our way backwards. So John writes these words. This is the purpose of his gospel. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's the purpose of the Gospel of John. But the question is, what do you do when you doubt? A couple of weeks back, we looked at, okay, what do you do when you're struggling with grief? Jesus encounters Mary after the resurrection. What do you do when you struggle with anxiety or fear? Jesus encounters the disciples after the resurrection. What do you do when you're struggling with unbelief? Now, this is Jesus' encounter with the apostle Thomas, doubting Thomas, and this is going to be relevant for every single person here. A lot of times when you're doing a message like this, people are like, ah, I trusted Jesus when I was 10. This is so boring. I've already been through this. This is not just for those of you who are teetering on, do I trust Christ or not? This is for people that have been following for Jesus for 50, 60, 20 years, 10 days. It doesn't matter. Every single one of you at some point in time will struggle with this question. Can I trust God? Okay, first of all, can I trust God for salvation? I mean, is he real? Did he die on the cross? What's the story with the resurrection? So there's those broad questions about entering into faith where we struggle with doubt. But then assuming that you've trusted that Jesus is your quote-unquote Savior, which many of you have, there's still the issue of, can I trust God to have my back, if you will, as I step out to follow him? That's still a matter of trust. You see that? So whether or not I'm considering entering into faith or I'm considering taking the next step in faith, doubt is a serious issue here. Every single person here, and there are no exceptions, struggle with doubt. Various kinds of doubt, various degrees, but everybody does. So if you go to a church that preaches that doubt is unnatural and there's something wrong with you if you doubt, here's what you'll do. You'll pretend like you don't, and then you'll just be neurotic. And eventually you'll leave that church because you have no resources. Okay, so we're going to be honest enough to just admit it. Everybody doubts. Differing degrees of doubt, but everybody doubts. And then we're going to take a look at the scriptures this morning to address that. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. Starting in verse 24, I'm going to read the verses we're going to cover, and then I will pray. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the hand marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the door were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that each and every one of us, to one degree or another, struggles with doubt from time to time, and for some people, it's paralyzing. For some people, it keeps them from trusting you as their Savior. For some people, it keeps them from trusting you with the day-to-day obedience that comes in following you. But regardless of where each person is at, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would meet them exactly where they're at. Open up our eyes, open up our ears to receive your word. Help me to preach it and teach it, that Christ might be exalted, and do a work, Father, that has eternal significance in the hearts of each and every person here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's the situation. Jesus is resurrected. He has appeared to Mary. He has appeared to the other disciples. Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12, called the twin, wasn't with them when Jesus appeared. So he appeared to the group collectively. Thomas was absent. We don't know why. John doesn't tell us where Thomas was. So it stands to reason, verse 25, the other disciples told him. Okay, this isn't rocket science. Of course, they told him. Mary told Peter and John. The women told the rest of the 10. When you see something this significance, you tell people. And so the disciples told Thomas. We have seen the Lord. Okay, so they reported the eyewitness testimony of what they've seen. Now let's take a look at Thomas's response. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's a pretty hard and fast statement, right? And what is Thomas known for? What's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. Everybody knows that he's Doubting Thomas. Now, here's the deal. Everybody doubts. Okay, what evidence has been presented to Thomas here in the scriptures? What do you see? What's the evidence? What is it? It's eyewitness testimony, right? Does eyewitness testimony count as evidence? Of course it does. In any court of law, eyewitness testimony is always considered evidence. So the eyewitness testimony is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, here's the question. Does Thomas doubt that? When you use the word doubt, how do you use it? I'm just curious. Like if there was a game tonight, somebody says, Brooks, are you going to go to the game? I doubt it. What do I mean by that statement? Probably not. But I haven't really decided. I might, but I'm not. You know, probably the odds are I won't be there. Does that mean I've hard and fast decided I'm not going? No. I don't know that doubting Thomas is a good way to describe him. How about the hard and fast I'll never believe Thomas? This is way different than I'm struggling. This is, no, it's settled. It ain't happening. I'm not going to the game. Unless you pick me up, stick me in the van, and drag me there and buy my ticket, ain't going. Do you see the difference? So yes, Thomas is a doubter, but this is unbelief. Doubt and unbelief, they play off of one another. They blend into one another, but there is a distinction between doubt and unbelief. He doesn't say, I'm doubting. He says, I will never believe. He's not struggling. Oh, maybe it's true. No, it's not true. I don't believe it. Okay? So here's the deal. All of us, everybody struggles with unbelief, and everybody doubts. Again, I already stated this. What is he not believing? Eyewitness testimony that Jesus has risen from the grave. All right. Which of the apostles believed eyewitness testimony prior to Thomas? None of them. Okay, when Mary came and said that Jesus has risen, did any of the disciples believe the eyewitness testimony of Mary? No. We know that from Luke 24, 22, that the disciples on the road to Emmaus are having a conversation with the resurrected Christ, whom they don't know is the resurrected Christ. And Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? And they look at him and say, are you the only person in Jerusalem who has no idea what's going on? You don't know anything about what happened? No, please tell. And they go, we had thought that Jesus was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And he was crucified. The chief priests gave him over to the Romans, and they crucified him, and they buried him, and he's dead. And some of our women came with this crazy, wild story that he rose from the dead. In other words, they're out of their mind. They didn't believe the eyewitness testimony. In Mark chapter 16, when the women show up to the disciples, multiple women, we've seen the resurrected Christ. Mark says clearly, the disciples did not believe. So we often kind of characterize Thomas as kind of like this rebel, this doubting Thomas that's unlike the other disciples. No, he's exactly like all of the disciples. None of them have believed any eyewitness testimony. He's just the next person not to believe the eyewitness testimony. Follow me? Kind of gives Thomas a little bit different flavor. We're not so hard on him now. And we're not any different than that. So we're going to take a look at kinds of skepticism right now. And regardless of whether or not you're toying with the idea of, do I trust Christ for the first time? Or whether or not you're toying with the idea of, do I continue in obedience as a follower of Christ? It requires trust. It requires faith. And all of us, to one degree or another, are going to struggle at times with, I don't know, I'm not sure if I can trust God in this decision, whether it's big or small. Would you agree with that? All of us have been there. Okay, so let's break down the types of unbelief or the types of doubt that people struggle with. The first is, I would label, hard skepticism. Hard skepticism kind of has the attitude of, you know what, don't confuse me with evidence. I've already decided not to believe. It does not matter what you present me with. It doesn't matter what eyewitness testimony there is. It doesn't matter what evidence you roll out. I know it's not true. Okay, that is a hard and fast, I don't believe, and I don't care what evidence you bring to me. It's not going to change my mind and my heart. Okay, some of you might be in that place. Some of you certainly know people in that place. People that are in that place, they abound. I mean, that's, our culture's full of them. So the example of this would be Romans chapter 1, verse 18. If you want to turn there, you can just get a picture for how Paul describes this type of person. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from the heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have made, so they are without excuse. In other words, what Paul's saying is, listen, there is evidence all over the place. But individuals who take that stance basically have suppressed the truth because of their unrighteousness, and they do not want to believe. It's not, the issue is not evidence. Another example, the reason is simply the cost of belief is too high. The cost of belief is too high. Two examples, if you go back to John chapter 11, that is a miracle of unprecedented characteristic, where Jesus calls Lazarus, who's been in the tomb for how many days? 4 days. He calls him out of the tomb, and Lazarus comes out, and he says, take the grave clothes off. As you go on in John, it says that a great many people saw this miracle and believed. Then there's a conjunction. But the Pharisees who saw this miracle went to Jerusalem and informed their leaders about the great miracle that they had seen, and they had a powwow, and this is what they said. If he goes on like this, many, many more people are going to believe in his name. And it says at that time, they decided they had to take his life. So what did the evidence lead to? Belief? No. A hard and fast decision that we must kill him now. If he keeps doing stuff like this, more and more people are going to believe. So do you see that evidence does not always lead to belief, even when it's really, really compelling evidence? And that's the case. This is hardened skepticism. It doesn't matter what the evidence is. Doesn't matter. They're not going to believe apart from a supernatural work of the Spirit. The other reference is John chapter 18, verse 38. Jesus tells Pontius Pilate before he's crucified, everyone who listens to truth listens to me because I am the truth. And Pilate looks at him and says, truth? What's that? What's truth? In other words, truth, honestly, is completely irrelevant. What's relevant is who holds power, and you don't. That goes back to John 11. They said, if people go on believing in him, we will lose our place and our nation. Therefore, they determined they had to kill him. So if you're struggling with skepticism, or you say, I'm not struggling, I'm hardly confirmed in my skepticism, I would encourage you to be honest enough to turn your eyes inward and scrutinize your own unbelief with the same scrutiny that you scrutinize the claims of Christianity. In other words, ask yourself, are you afraid if it's true? Don't just say, I don't believe it. Ask yourself, why don't I believe it? Well, of course, there's no evidence. Well, what if there was evidence? How would that change your life? Does that scare you in any way? Well, yes. Okay, well then be honest about that, because you might find that the reason for your unbelief has less to do with a lack of evidence and has more to do with you being afraid of how it'll change your life if you believe it. That's what we're dealing with here. Now, I don't think that's Thomas. I really don't. I do not think that that's Thomas. Thomas was never at a place where he said, I will never believe. He was a hardened follower of Jesus. He was adamantly committed. In fact, in that same chapter, John 11, when he found out that Lazarus, Jesus said that, told him Lazarus is sick, and he's actually said he's fallen asleep, he's died, and Thomas is the one who spoke up and said, well, then we should go there and we should all die with him. I mean, this is not a guy who's afraid to lose his life. He's committed to following Jesus and wants to go wherever he goes. But now he's at a place where he doesn't believe. So there's soft skepticism. Soft skepticism says, you know, the problem is I'm wrestling with this. I don't know if it's true. I doubt it's true. I'm pretty sure it's not true. If there were just more evidence, if I could just have more evidence, then I would believe. Okay, this is not someone who says, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what evidence you roll out. It says, I'm struggling. It might be true. Maybe if I could just have more evidence, then I would believe. Now, there's two types of soft skepticism, or rather, I should say, two ways people struggle with belief in this category, two hang-ups. And the first is intellectual problems, not meaning stupidity or low IQ, but there are intellectual hang-ups. There's roadblocks that they struggle with. And I just have to struggle believing Christianity because X, Y, and Z. There's also emotional issues. These are not intellectual issues. These are heart issues. I struggle with believing Christianity because why does God allow suffering? You say, Brooks, that's an intellectual issue. Not really. I mean, they overlap. It's real difficult to say when does the intellectual end and when does the heart issue begin. It's almost impossible to separate those. But nonetheless, those are two different issues. Thomas's issue, you could say it's intellectual. He's saying, what's he ask for? What's the evidence he's looking for? What's he want to see? He wants to see physical evidence. Not only does he want to see it, what else does he want to do with it? He wants to touch it. Unless I can see it with my eyes, unless I can feel it with my hands, I'm not going to believe. So it looks like an intellectual issue for Thomas, right? Would you agree with that? It looks like this could be an intellectual skepticism. But what's he being asked to trust? Okay, what evidence does he have? He has eyewitness testimony. Okay, 10 of his best friends that he's been hanging with for the last 3 years. Those are the guys, not including the women. So if you add the women, you probably got 15, 20 people that have seen Jesus by now, right? And all of them are telling Thomas, Thomas, we saw him. And he won't believe it. He won't believe it. Now, here's the thing. The objection is eyewitness testimony is insufficient for proof of anything. Do you believe that? You don't believe that. Everybody believes that eyewitness testimony is sufficient to prove things. It's just the way it works. In science, if I take this little clicker here and I drop it, I'm not going to because I want to be able to advance the slides. I don't want to break it. But it will accelerate to the floor at an acceleration rate of 9.8 meters per second squared. That's the acceleration rate due to gravity on planet Earth. How many of you people believe that? Okay, how many of you people don't know? It's okay, you don't know. How many of you just don't care? Okay? Most of you. But those of you that know that little number, and you say, okay, I believe that. On what basis do you believe that that's true? Because it's in the book. Okay? It's in the book. That's a form of eyewitness testimony. You've never tested it. I actually polled people last service. How many of you have actually tested that? 3 people raised their hand. All of them were science teachers, including myself. Okay? At one point in time, I did the whole run the thing down the incline plane and click, 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 click. So I've done the math. I've done the calculation, right? But most of you don't care. You just trust it to be true on the basis of your science teacher told you. You read it in a book somewhere. That's eyewitness testimony. Now, the smart ones among you are saying, ah, but it's different. I could test it if I wanted to. Oh, yes, you could, but you haven't because you don't care, right? In science, by and large, you trust the testimony of others, and if you don't, you can test it. History doesn't work that way. History does not work that way. We believe history on the basis exclusively of eyewitness testimony. Would you believe that? Yes. Okay. Right now, how many of you believe that the Holocaust actually happened? If you don't believe, just pretend, because people are going to look at you like, what's up with this guy? Okay, when I was in Israel, went through the Holocaust Museum, I can tell you that a good percentage of the population in Israel don't believe that the Holocaust happened. None of those people happen to be Jewish, by the way. They would be Arabs, but a number of people in the world don't believe that happened. They will not believe the eyewitness testimony of those who were there. So, in the case of history, you can't go back and repeat the event. You either do or do not believe in the testimony of the eyewitnesses. That's the way history works. The resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection is a historical event. It can't be scientifically validated. You're not going to drop Jesus off of a cliff and time his fall to the earth. You're not going to put him back on the cross and see if he comes out again in 3 days. It's a non-repeatable event. That's why history is different from science. That doesn't make the testimony of eyewitnesses less important in history than it does in science. You follow me? So if we're going to look at something historical and weigh the evidence on whether or not it did or did not happen, we have to consider eyewitness testimony. This is the whole point of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. I write these things to you so that you may believe. In other words, John's saying, I am testifying to the truthfulness of what I am writing. And others can validate this at the time that he wrote that, of course. So, 2 things that help us determine whether or not the testimony of eyewitnesses is credible. First of all, the credibility of the witnesses. In other words, what's their character? The individuals who are saying this. Okay, how many of them are there? Is it just one guy? Is it just one guy? Joseph Smith picked up a tablet in the middle of the woods somewhere in New York and said he saw an angel and God gave him this and so forth and so on. And he's the only one. There's just one witness to that account. But with Christianity, the resurrected Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to the women, he appeared to 500 people in various places at various times, and lastly appeared to me as one untimely born. In other words, there are over 500 people who are witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And you can ask any of them to this day, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Not just you have to take John's word for it and no one's else. So there's the number of witnesses, and then there's the character of the witnesses. Do these individuals have a track record of honesty? What's their motive? Do they gain something financial for believing this? Do they gain something material for believing this? Well, they all get to die. So that makes a lot of sense. Let's make up a really fab fabulous story about Jesus being resurrected, and then let's all go to our graves believing it, and some of us are going to be thrown to the lions, and some of us are going to be boiled in oil, and some of us are going to be crucified and upside down. Oh, and Thomas, you get to go to India, and when you go to India and you proclaim the truth about the resurrection, they'll pull your skin off. Thomas is like, oh, where do I sign up? There's no motive. So the number of witnesses, the character of their witnesses, and lastly, the historical footprint of the event in question. That's a big footprint. How in the world does the death, burial, and resurrection, or the story, the made-up story of a Jewish carpenter who was a rabbi, who had 12 people follow him around who have no power, no influence, and no formal education, and no army, how do they turn the Roman Empire upside down? How? There's no explanation for it. None. None. I gotta move on. Okay. So, there's two types of hang-ups. Intellectual, emotional. 8 days later, how does Jesus respond to these issues? His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." For the soft skeptic, Jesus, he acquiesces, he shows grace. And that's true in the scripture. It says, "If you seek me, you will find me. If you knock, the door will be open. For all who seek me will find me. If you ask, you will receive." If you're struggling with doubt, just be honest. God already knows what you're struggling with. Just be honest. And understand, here, Thomas's issue isn't an intellectual issue. It's not an intellectual issue. I don't believe that this is strictly about evidence. I believe that this is about a reluctance to trust because he doesn't want to be hurt. For the last 3 years, he's given up everything to follow Jesus. He had staked his future on Jesus. He loved this man. He loved him just like the other guys did. And then his hope was placed in Jesus. And then as Jesus died on the cross, his hope bled out as Jesus bled out. And then 8 days later, the disciples come, hey, he's resurrected. You got to understand, this is essentially a man saying, listen, don't come to me with your fanciful stories about Jesus. I had my heart ripped out once. I'm not going to let it happen again. Unless I can see the hands, unless I can put my fingers in the sides, I'm not going to risk trusting again because it hurts too much. That is probably where most people are at. Especially those of you who have trusted Christ, but you're reluctant to believe what does belief get you? It gets me pain because Jesus says, follow me where I go, and where he goes causes pain, and I have to obey, and it just hurts, and God shouldn't do that. He shouldn't allow that to happen. You follow me? And then he shows up. He shows up. Thomas. There's the holes. And what does he say? Put your finger here, see my hands, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Okay, it's not a trick question. What didn't Thomas do? Here's what Jesus said. Put your fingers here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. What didn't he do? What didn't he do? He didn't put his hands in the wounds. Jesus gives him grace upon grace. And once having seen the resurrected Christ and beheld the love of God that God has for sinners, Thomas dropped all of his conditions I'll never believe unless I can do X, Y, and Z. And then he sees the wounds. It's significant. He sees the wounds. This brings to mind Thomas, to Thomas's mind's eye. He now perceives the great and profound love that that man has for him. This is why it says in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died on the cross for us. Thomas is looking at this man, seeing the love which is displayed upon his hands and in his side, and he is shamed to the realization, how could I have doubted that this man has my back? My Lord and my God, I do not need to touch you. I do not need to feel the wounds. I will worship you as my Lord and my God, and I have no more conditions. You are Lord and you are God. You are my Lord, you are my God. So God doesn't say no evidence. He gives us abundant evidence. But once a heart is rested on the truthfulness of what happened on the cross, it's not that evidence is irrelevant, but it's no longer the determining factor for our obedience. How many of you struggle with obedience? Okay? Do you and I need to have God give us a written guarantee that every step of obedience will lead to our prosperity? Some of us are like, well, yeah, that'd be nice. He's not going to give it to you. But he will show you his wounds. He'll show you his wounds. He said, Brooks, would you just look at the wounds? Okay, I see him. Are you still going to doubt my love for you? Yeah, but if I obey, is it going to hurt? Probably. But do you understand that all things work for the good of those who love God and been called according to his purpose? I'm conforming into the likeness and image of me, my son. You're my kid now. I want you to grow up and look like the Father, to have his agenda. And that requires trust. It requires trust. The doubts that we have, they don't go away. And if you have questions, ask them. Thomas had a question and he asked and God met him where he was at. By the way, God knows what you're struggling with. Do you believe that? He knows. This is interesting. I don't have time, but I'm going there anyway. What didn't Jesus ask him to look at? Verse 27. You see it? Of course you don't, because it's not there. What's missing? Feet. Why didn't he say, take a look at my feet? And don't say because he had high top tennis shoes on. No, that's not it. He had sandals on, most likely. Thomas didn't ask. Thomas didn't ask, unless I see the wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side, I'll never believe. Jesus comes and gives him exactly what he asked for, and no more. Jesus knows exactly what you're struggling with. Exactly. So do you think that God in his omniscience, if he knows your heart, you think he'd be okay if he had a conversation with you and you had with him about your struggles? Yeah, he will. Say, Lord Jesus, I know you want me to obey, but I'm scared. I'm scared to obey. I'm afraid that if I obey, I'll get hurt again. Would you help me here? Would you give me your grace? When you approach God with that kind of honesty and that type of transparency with your doubts, he meets you where you're at and he gives you the grace. And then you're able to fall on your knees and say, my Lord and my God, I don't need a condition. I don't need a condition. I'll go to the ends of the earth, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. To those of you who have not yet trusted Christ, Jesus wants to give you life. He wants to have you as his own and wants you to have him as your own. He wants you to possess that life. Examine your motive for unbelief. Be honest with yourself. Are you afraid? Of course you're afraid. You're afraid you're going to lose something? Yeah, you'll lose something. But Jesus says, don't be afraid to lose your life, because if you lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. You should be afraid of is keeping your life for this age. For whoever gains the world and loses his soul, what good is that? You'll never ever lose that which Jesus will not give back to you. For those of you that are struggling for the next step of obedience, in obedience to Christ, Jesus wants you to experience that life. Bring to him your doubts. He knows all of them anyway. Examine the evidence for his love. I know you question whether or not he cares for you. Oh, if he cared for me, he wouldn't let me go through this. Look to the cross before you drop the "if he cared for me" line. He cares for you infinitely more than you care for yourself. And drop the conditions. Drop the conditions. Oh, Jesus, I'll obey you if. When you look at the wounds and you behold the resurrected Christ that the scripture speaks of, there can be no conditions. He gives us all things through himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy we are not worthy of, but you give it anyway, and that's all of grace. Father, we worship you, we adore you. For those that are struggling to trust you, I pray that you grant them faith, that they might come to you, confess their sins, and receive you as their Savior. And Father, for those of us who have received you already, help us to walk in obedience, to be filled with your Spirit. And Lord, give us more grace for the journey. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.